The first scripture reading from Luke chapter 16, and we'll be looking at verses 19 through the end of the chapter, verse 31. Verses 19 through 31, either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away, with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in the fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. Besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone, cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to them, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." In our passage from Hebrews chapter 9, verses 27 and 28. But to give us the context in which these verses come at the end of a chapter, let's start our reading back up at verse 11 and then read on through verse 28. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean, sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. Now, this is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had promised every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of the calves together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll on all the people. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep." In this way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices. but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He appeared in heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. I was looking forward, I forget what day it was last week, Tuesday maybe, looking for a little glimpse of the funeral for President Ford. And I watched for about 10 minutes. And what I caught was George H.W. Bush's eulogy for President Ford. And he told lots of stories about the two, how they, what they did together, and they liked to golf together and such. Typical eulogy things. And then he said at the end, as he was wrapping up, "In the end, we're all God's children, and on this bittersweet day we can take solace that the Lord has come and taken this good man by the hand and led him home to heaven." Now, I don't pretend to know anything about President Gerald Ford's faith or lack of faith in Christ. I have absolutely no idea about that, and I'm not putting that forth before you this morning. What I'm putting forth before you this morning is President George H.W. Bush's words, that we are all God's children. And on the basis of that, this good man went to heaven. I think George ought to look at the scriptures a little bit more closely. Because what we have before us this morning in Hebrews speaks to that fact. It speaks to the fact that we all will die. But it also speaks to the necessity of a faith in Christ. That's the point of this whole chapter. That's the point of this whole book. And to people who were in Christ, but were being tempted to go back to a religion without him. And so our author is being very pointed, reminding them, reminding us, that we all will die. And playing these kinds of games as to whether or not you need Christ, how important is Christ really, how great and majestic is he really, that they will have to stand before God on the day in which they die. And the only way that any of us will stand acquitted, that the only way that any of us will go to heaven is through Christ. And so to think anything else is a dangerous, dangerous foolishness. To think that one can survive eternally without Christ is nothing but foolishness. And so let's see that as we work our way through these verses. First, he reminds us that you will face judgment in verse 27. Here the author takes what he's been teaching about the high priesthood of Christ and the perfect sacrifice of Christ and brings it home in a very striking way. You are going to die, is what he's saying. He doesn't say it in those particular words. He doesn't use the second person. But certainly he reminds them and reminds us that we will die, that you will die, that you will stand before the judgment seat of God on that day. Any of his readers, if they've been tempted to view this as he's been going along as just merely interesting religious theory, the discussion definitely takes a little bit of a turn here when you start talking about death, you start talking about judgment. Of course, verse 27 isn't exactly news. I mean, when you read that or you hear that, you go, huh, I never thought of that. We're all going to die? Really? Obviously, he's making a point when he's saying that, when he's saying something that's so incredibly obvious. We're all going to die. What does that mean? What are the implications of what I've been saying to you since we all know, since you know, that if the Lord tarries, we will die. You will physically die. We know that upon death, God will judge us, he tells us quite plainly in these verses. And without Christ, there is nothing good about it. We face a second death in hell if we are without Christ. Why is this so? Why is there death? Well, Adam, our first father, sinned. We all sinned in him. And when God broke fellowship with Adam and told him that he would physically die too, we all by nature know that we ourselves suffer those same things. We are by nature separate from God. We are all physically going to die as well. Genesis 2, as the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it, the Lord God commanded him, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." Genesis 3, to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to your wife and ate of the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you will return." And he banished them from the Garden of Eden. And we're reminded by the Apostle Paul in Romans 5 of the damage that that has done. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. By the transgression of one, the many died. A judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. By the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one. Through the one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. Through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. And so death and sin certainly were not part of creation, for it was all good in the beginning. But we are products of the fall. We die. We try really hard to avoid it. We can delay it for a bit, but we will all die. And on our own, we will not go to heaven to dwell with the perfectly holy and just God. Romans 3 says, "There is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Psalm 5 says, "You are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you." Certainly, Scripture speaks of a great judgment at Christ's return, when all who have ever lived will stand in judgment before him. But there is also, in a certain sense, a preliminary judgment at death, where our spirits go to where they belong, according to that judgment, until the final judgment actually happens. Jesus' parable in Luke 16 that I read beforehand is certainly a parable, but there is truth there that he is expressing about the reality of hell even before he returns on the last day. In Jude, verses 5 through 7, we're told, "I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds and in utter darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire." Of course, heaven is mentioned as well. Psalm 16 that we'll sing after the at the close of worship, my heart's glad, my soul joys, my flesh rests in hope, for you will not give up my soul to the grave. Jesus tells the believing thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. Paul writes in Philippians 1, to live is Christ and to die is gain. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. And so the scriptures teach that upon our physical death, our souls go to either heaven or hell, depending upon whether or not we have trusted in Christ as they wait for the last great day. The Westminster Larger Catechism takes these verses and summarizes it in this way. The communion and glory with Christ, which the members of the invisible church enjoy immediately after death, is in that their souls are made perfect in holiness and are received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies, which even in death continue united to Christ and do rest in their graves as in their beds till the last day, when they are again united to their souls. Whereas the souls of the wicked are at their death cast into hell, where they remain in torments and utter darkness, and their bodies kept in their graves as in their prisons, till the resurrection and judgment of the great day. Second, we're reminded that Christ was sacrificed in the first half of verse 28. Notice the use of once here, and in verse 27, the idea is not to counter an argument that people die several times, but rather to the point to the power and the completeness of the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ for those who belong to Him. In the tabernacle and temple system, there were thousands and thousands of animal deaths that pointed to our sin, pointed to God's wrath, pointed to the coming Messiah and His shed blood. Leviticus 16. Then he shall slaughter the goat for the sin offering for the people and take the blood behind the curtain and do with it as he did with the bull's blood. He shall sprinkle it on the atonement cover and in front of it. In this way he will make atonement for the most holy place because of the uncleanness and rebellion of the Israelites, whatever their sins have been. Leviticus 17 reminds us, the life of the creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. And so our phrase here is essentially a quotation of this first half of verse 28, a quotation of Isaiah 53 and 12, which points to the suffering work of Christ. Isaiah 53 and 12 reads, he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sins of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. And so, as we've seen already in Hebrews, Christ is Savior. Christ is God the Son, who also became a fully man while being fully God. And he came to perfectly obey God's laws for his people. He came to endure God's wrath for the sins of his people. And he was put to death. He rose from the dead. He ascended to heaven and comes with his own blood into the sanctuary in heaven as high priest and sacrifice on behalf of his people. Hebrews 9, starting at verse 11, told us, when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went to the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. Hebrews 7, verse 24. Because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Hebrews 1 and 3 tell us, The sun is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. And so those and many other scriptures describe Christ's sacrifice as being done once and succeeding totally and fully. It took away the sins of many, our verse says. This word take away is used in the Greek Old Testament to describe the priest's work of taking animal sacrifices to the altar. In Leviticus 14 it's used. Then the priest is to sacrifice the sin offering and make atonement for the one to be cleansed from his uncleanness. After that, the priest shall slaughter the burnt offering and offer it on the altar together with the grain offering and make atonement for him, and he will be clean. The word is applied as well back in Hebrews 7 and 27 for that once-for-all work of Christ. He does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sin and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. And so Christ has accomplished this. He has taken away the curse and the wrath of God against his people's sins that would have left them condemned to hell, to judgment day, on judgment day. Galatians 3 and 13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. 1 Peter 2 and 24 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Colossians 2, 13 and 14. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of charges against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Notice as well in our verse that Christ's sacrifice takes away the sins of many people. This once-for-all times work of Christ is so much more powerful than the sacrifices of the animals in the temple, that it points not just to the salvation of a few, but it points to the salvation of many, fulfilling all of those promises in the Old Testament about a great kingdom of those who are saved in the Messiah. Isaiah 9, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest upon his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. And Jesus himself says in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. And so, Christ's sacrifice saves. And it saves many. And so third and finally, Christ will return in the last half of verse 28. And the work of Christ on behalf of his people has repeatedly been described as being completed, as being done, as being over, as far as his sacrifice. Hebrews 9, Christ appeared once at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Back in Hebrews 6, verses 17 through 20, because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He became a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Romans 3 and 25, God presented him as a propitiation through faith in his blood. And so Christ has accomplished this work of being the substitute for his people. Certainly, there is a not yet component to all of this. As we see in our verse and as we understand from life, there is still death, there is still sin, the devil is still active, the earth is still cursed, there is still a lot left undone. But verse 28 does not speak to any lack of Christ's work, but rather to the future hope of his bringing victory that he has won to bear on all things and bringing recreation to the universe as the second Adam. As you are recreated in Christ, so that promise will be extended to all of creation as well. He will appear a second time. And note that he will not do that to bear sin. That work is over. That work has been done. He comes to bring salvation. That is, things yet unfinished. Things regarding the resurrection. Regarding the new heavens and the new earth. Regarding the end of sin and death. And the coming of perfect judgment. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. 1 Thessalonians 4. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Romans 8. For I consider that our present sufferings are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up until the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In Christ, certainly there is security now, and the promises of heaven upon death. But certainly there is as well future hope, all kinds of great promises for the future, for the judgment, for the time after it. In Christ we have blessings now and we have blessings to come. We wait for him, not in the sense that we're unsure about the outcome, but anticipation of all of the amazing things that will happen upon his return. Outside of Christ, however, there is, says Hebrews 10 and 27, only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. And 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 and 8 says, the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. On that great day, all who have ever lived will be raised from the dead and reunited with their souls, which have been in either heaven or hell. And those in Christ will be openly acquitted because of their union with Christ, because of his righteousness applied to them and his sacrifice applied to them. And so, as the larger catechism puts it, they will be fully and forever freed from all sin and misery, filled with inconceivable joys, made perfectly holy and happy both in body and soul, in the company of innumerable saints and holy angels, but especially in the immediate vision and fruition of God the Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ, and of the Holy Spirit to all eternity. Those outside of Christ, however, shall be judged with clear evidence, and their own consciences will agree, and they will be rightly condemned, and they will be cast out of the favorable presence of God and into hell forever. And so, as our author points out, so God does in so many other pages of Scripture. It comes down to Christ. Have you trusted in him? Because we will all stand before him on the day in which we die, and certainly on the last great day as well. It all comes down to Christ. If it is left to your supposed goodness, you will not stand. None of us will. But if we have his goodness covering us, if we have his sacrifice having paid for our sins, we will stand, and we will enjoy and glorify him forever. It comes down to Christ. So let me close with these quotations from Revelation 20 and 21. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were written in them, which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Then I saw a new heavens and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do praise you and thank you for this portion of your word, for the promises and warnings in your word about the judgment to come. And so we thank you and praise you that as we have trusted in Christ, that we will not stand on that day of our deaths or on the last great day to be condemned by our own lack of holiness. For if we were to come on our own, we would not stand. We thank you and praise you for the work of Christ. And we ask that we would all here be trusting in Christ and not our own supposed goodness for our status with you. We thank you and praise you for what you have done for us. And we ask that we would be clinging to Christ and that we would be speaking of him. We thank you and praise you for the glories that you've already shown us and for the glories yet to come. We praise you for your grace and for your kindness to us. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.